verse there just now, the definition of an outlaster. And you'll notice that the last verse, there's the definition of someone who is not an outlaster. And I think of Solomon, David's son, when he said, the name of the righteous will last, but the name of the wicked will rot. And boy, that's true. And how many of you just, you want to be an outlaster? You want your faith, your values, your love for Jesus to live long after you leave this planet and have a long time effect. You know what? God put that in every one of our hearts, didn't he? We all have a desire to live past our time on earth, to be an outlaster. And we see it right there in Psalm 112 and verse 2, the definition of an outlaster, the result. We can see it here, come up on the screen. It says this, their children will be successful everywhere. And I love this. What's this next phrase? An entire generation of godly people will be blessed. Isn't that what we want to leave, church? And then verse 3 says this, it says, they themselves will be wealthy, and their good deeds will last how long? Forever. Now again, people say, oh, that's a prosperity gospel. No, it's not. Because think about it. When your life belongs to God and you finally understand that, you begin to adopt and adapt to God's way of living. Amen? And I want to tell you something, folks. When you adapt to God's way of living, and I'm going to talk specifically in the area of finances today, you should become wealthy in the sense of the things that matter and at least be a solid manager of God's resources. And when you do it God's way, it really does work. And I'm going to tell you about that in just a moment. But here's the key. Verse 4b, and I love this. This is talking about this offspring, this generation. They are, what's the first word? Generous, and then what? Compassionate and righteous. Those who are righteous will be long remembered. They will be outlasters. Those three words there, generous, compassionate, and righteous, those are the key words that are going to use in the next 3 weeks as we unpack this series called Outlasters. And today, I want to talk about being generous. How do we teach the next generation, the one coming up right behind us, how to be generous? And obviously, it starts with us, doesn't it? Well, probably like a lot of you, and you'll see a picture of this come up on the screen. That was actually Elizabeth and I, that was our first date, wasn't it, babe? That was our very first date. It was on Valentine's Day, 27 or 28? Huh? 27 years ago. Can you believe that? What makes me mad about that picture is she don't look all that different, and I look very different. But you know what? We started off like a lot of you. We started off with nothing. Anyone remember being there? You know, we say, we ain't got money, honey, but we got love. And that's a good thing because we didn't have any money. How many of you can relate to that? Where's Courtney? Courtney, are you up there somewhere? Where is she? Oh, there you are. She can surely relate to that, and I know that because she married my boy. And my financial philosophy was basically taken from the ostrich. That was my financial philosophy. And you know what that was, don't you? Stick your head in the sand and let your wife handle it. So that's what I did. I stuck my head in the sand and I let Elizabeth handle the finances. And I'll tell you the truth, it about ruined our marriage. And it was due to my apathy. I watched my wife literally wither under the weight of trying to manage the finances of a growing family and a dwindling income. I worked all day, and then when I got done with work, much like today, I went to work again. And I worked all evening. And so I figured, that's my part. Her part was to make that money stretch. But the only rubber in that money was in our checks. Then we discovered that plastic doesn't bounce. How many of you have discovered that and brave enough to admit it this morning? And down we went. It took me a long time because you know what? Something about ostrich philosophy of finances is it's comfortable with your head in the sand. And you can deny a lot of things and pretend they don't exist. But God began convicted me severely after yet another tear-filled finance meeting with my overwhelmed wife. I had been hiding behind my lack of math sense and the fact that she really was better at keeping things organized. So the plastic debt kept adding up and our marriage kept suffering. And we never talked about divorce. And we were hanging on to each other, but only to get a better grip, if you know what I mean. And finally, I gave into the realization that I needed to manage our finances and to stop being a boy and start acting like a man. Because that was something that was too much for my wife. Not that she's not as smart as I am or smarter, but her responsibilities, I realized that this is something that I needed to do. About that same time, Elizabeth's only sister, her older sister, sent me a book in the mail. I think that will come up on the screen. Am I wrong, Ellie? There it is. How many of you ever seen this book called The Total Money Makeover? You ever seen it? It's written by a guy that I came to love and hate. And his name is Dave Ramsey. The reason I love and hate Dave Ramsey, I love the effect of his system. I hated the discipline of it. I was drowning in credit card debt. And I began to read this book, and it's a very easy read. Matter of fact, you laugh most of your way through it. And I learned about a third of the way through that that laughter was a trick that Dave Ramsey uses very slyly in order to get you to keep reading, because the truth that he inserts behind that laughter is very painful. One of his main platform that his system is built on is a zero balance budget, which, by the way, if anybody in Washington, D.C. is listening, that's a good idea. And the first foundation of this system is, and when I read this, I just about put the book down. He said, you need an emergency fund, and you need $1,000 in that emergency fund. And I just about closed the book, because $1,000 might as well have been $10,000 to me. I was living paycheck to paycheck, and we were drowning. And he said, don't worry about trying to pay off your credit cards. Take every bit of extra money, and if it's only $10 a month, put it in a savings account until you have $1,000. That sound crazy to anybody? That sounded absolutely ridiculous to me. But he explained it. He said, you have an emergency fund, and it's plastic. Are y'all with me? And he said, and that's the reason you're in this position. If you would have a cash emergency fund, you wouldn't need the plastic, and you wouldn't be paying outrageous interest every month by paying the minimums. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that extra money, whatever little bit you can get, and I want you to put it not towards your credit cards, but in an emergency fund. And I said to myself, yeah, right. There's no way I could have come up with $1,000. But the Lord was really convicting me, and I knew I needed to do something. So I told the Lord, I said, I'll tell you what, God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this month, and the month had just started. It was the first or second of the month. And everything that comes in that's not my normal income, I will put towards that emergency fund. And at the end of the month, I'll decide if that's something that's going to be possible or not. God is my witness, in 3 weeks, I had $1,000 in my emergency fund. I'm telling you, money came out of thin air. I had lent some people money way back in Florida years and years ago, and they had never repaid. And all of a checks came in the mail. I got, apparently, that was a time for a lot of people to die. I did several funerals. I think I even did a wedding. Money came in out of left field. And in 3 weeks, I had my $1,000 in an emergency fund. I had always lived paycheck to paycheck, which is insane. I never budgeted anything. And Dave taught me how to budget, how to get rid of that credit card debt. Within a year, I had paid off all of our credit card debt, which is semi-miraculous. And I stand before you today with the only debt that I have to my name is my house, and I have a five-year plan to be out of that, to be completely debt-free. I'm not bragging. I give God all the glory, but the last seven cars I've purchased with cash. The last car payment I ever made was 7 years ago on our Astro van. I was paying $300 a month, and I just kept paying $300 a month, except instead of paying it to State Bank, I paid it to the Bank of Paul. And I just kept paying myself every month a car payment, but I paid it to me. And after about a few years, when I needed a car, I had enough money, I would go buy it with cash. These are the things that I learned. Now, this past summer, we've had two weddings and a baby, and I'm happy to tell you that financially, we're in the black and we're not in the red. And I'm going to tell you, it came from discipline and from learning. But I had put my family in chains financially. But by God's grace and by putting into practice these three principles that I'm going to share with you today, the only debt that I have is my house. And Lord willing, in 5 years, that's going to be gone. Here's the problem with that, my story. I was 40 years old when I learned what I'm going to share with you today. And I don't want my kids to learn these life-changing truths at 40. That's why I'm teaching them to my children at 4. I'm already teaching Emma these money management, these money matter truths today. I don't want these kids to learn it the hard way. So here's the question that I want to answer today, and it's simply this. How do you raise biblically wise, money smart kids? How do you raise biblically wise, money smart kids who turn into adults? Well, I think there are three vital money matters that we must teach our children. How many are there, church? Three. And there's more than that, but I just want to share what I think are the foundational three money matters that we need to share and we need to teach to our children. And by the way, you don't just teach these once. You teach them constantly over and over again. And here's the first one. These are simple. These are not rocket science, but they are life-changing. The first one is simply this. It comes up on the screen. Let's say it together. God owns it all. God owns it all. Psalm 24:1. What does it say? The earth is whose? The Lord's. In other words, that is in the genitive, which is the possessive. It means the earth belongs to who? The Lord's. And how much in it? All of it. Everything in it belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And it is vital that we teach this to our children. You know why? Because they are born, as Dr. Bill Gillum says, as the Lord of the Ring. When a child is born, even little Jackson back there, when that little baby comes into this world, they draw a ring around themselves and they become Lord of that ring. And they think that the whole world exists to please them and to take care of their needs. And we need to let our children know that we love them. I mean, I would die. We need to let them know, I would die for you. But I may also be the one to kill you. I could take you out and make another one that looks just like you. And I proved that with Jackson. He looks just like all the other ones. I love kids. But folks, we should not let the inmates run the asylum. And we live in a kid-centric society today. And it's a big problem. There's a great book out there by Ed Young Jr., and it's called Kid CEO. And the problem is we're letting the kids run things, and that is backwards. That's why when we teach our kids that God owns it all, it helps them understand that the axis of the world does not rotate around their little head. But instead, God is the center of the universe, not them. It takes that little Lord of the Rings and it takes him out of the ring and puts God where he belongs, at the center. And we must teach our children this truth, that God is the one and God alone who owns it all. And now think about this. If God owns it all, then what am I doing with the finances that I'm given? If God owns it all. Listen, and make sure your children know this. Make sure the next generation knows this. We manage God's finances. And here's the important thing. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school today. Because we adore him. Because we love and adore God, we manage his finances for the sake of his name and his kingdom and his glory. And we need to make sure they understand that. It's not my money. How many of you saw this on Facebook this week? This picture will come up. Did y'all see that picture on my Facebook? No, memory didn't it. I tell you what, memory, when you go the way of all flesh, I'm going to bring my iPad and I'm going to lay it in your casket. It's going to be open to Facebook. I'm going to say she finally went to Facebook. That's the only way. Well, this literally happened this week. You say, preacher, why do you have so many kids? Because I need preaching illustrations. And this could not be better. We're sitting there at Johnny's Pizza just this week. I think it was Tuesday. And I was studying and Emma was with me. And I ordered her a piece of cheese pizza. And so I wasn't hungry. So I was just watching her eat and studying. And I know she won't always eat her crust. So I reached over and grabbed a piece of the pizza crust and started eating it. And she said this to me. No kidding. She said, Dad, I don't want you eating my pizza. Here's a teachable moment. I said, really? I said, Emma, do you have money to pay for that piece of pizza? And she said, no, I don't. I said, well, what are you going to do? She said, well, you have money. I said, you're right. So whose pizza is it? She thought for a moment. After a little bit of a pause, she said, Dad. I said, yes, Emma. She says, I don't want you eating all of your pizza. You see, at 4 years old, she figured it out. The world does not revolve around Emma. He who pays for it owns it. Say that with me. He who pays for it owns it. And by the way, you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Get this in your head. God owns you. Amen? We need to understand it, and we need to teach this wholeheartedly to our children. Even in the parable of the talents. You remember that in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents? A guy gives them each 10, 5, and 1 talent. Remember that? And you know what the key in that is? Whose money was it? It wasn't those stewards. It wasn't those servants' money. It was the master's. It's still the master's money. And he gives it to us to manage for his glory. And that's the key. Here's another verse, Psalm 50. Check this out. Psalm 50, we read this morning in Sunday school, verses 10 through 12. Here's what it says. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are, what, church? Mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell thee, for the world is, what, church? Mine, and the fullness thereof. Abraham Kuyper said this, and I thought it was brilliant. He said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. So who owns it all, church? God owns it all. Now, like I said, hiding behind not being good at math is what really was at the root of our finances being a disaster, and it was my fault. But I learned that there is great blessing in math. God loves math. Matter of fact, he even has a book in the Bible called Numbers. Don't tell me that God's not interested in math. He is. And here's something that I learned that revolutionized my life. And this is something you can help to teach your children. I think it'll come up on the screen. Here it is. Let's say this together. Ready? Begin. If A equals B, and B equals, then A equals C. Anyone know what that's called? It's a law. It's a mathematic law. Anyone know what that law is called? I know my wife does. It is called the transitive property of equality. And it's very simple. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Now check this out. Here's what that means for you and I. If God owns me, we're bought with the what? Precious blood of who? Christ. If God owns me and I own stuff, then what? God owns my stuff. It's not mine. It's not mine. It belongs to who? God, to be used for his what? Glory, his purposes. And that becomes problematic when you got a $40,000 bass boat sitting in your driveway, and you'd rather be in it on Sunday morning than in God's house worshiping and praising him. That's a problem. You say, well, why don't you talk about hunting stuff? Why don't you stay out of my preaching? No, but even that stuff. You know, what did Jesus say? He said, your heart follows your what? Treasure, not the other way around. So we need to teach our children the transitive property of equality, that God owns us and he owns all of our stuff as well. So we need to teach them that God owns it, what, church? All. Here's the second thing we need to teach them, is the value of work. The value of work. Now, work is a four-letter word, but not in the sense that you're thinking. And this revolutionized my understanding when I was a young adult. I was doing a study about the fall of man. And you know what I discovered? Work was created and given before the fall. In other words, use that law of transitive equality. In other words, work is not a negative. It is a blessing. It's a blessing. Work was pre-fall. He told Adam, hey, go out there and tend to that garden. Shepherd the Garden of Eden. Make it work for you. And enjoy it. And here's one of the biggest issues that I have as a father is not using work as a punishment for my children, but teaching them that work is a delight and a gift from God. And we need to teach our children the value of work. That's why we don't do allowance in my house. As I said last week, I allow you to live here. That's your allowance. And because you live here, here's what you're going to do to add to the success and functioning of this family. Now, some of my children understood this better than others. Some of them didn't like that arrangement, and so they went off and got married and left the house, Anna, so she didn't have to work anymore at my house. Actually, she does. She comes home and helps out, especially with her mama. And poor Ellie has really had to step up and do so much more, and she's been a blessing. But I do believe that our children need to understand that money, income, possessions are a result of working. Amen? That instills dignity in your child. They need to understand that money just doesn't come out of thin air or dad's pocket, but rather it is earned. And that's how come when I take my boys with me on my help link route, I pay them. Now, generally, I pay them in candy or food, and sometimes in cash, because I want them to understand that their work with me is valuable. Dad's making money, and part of that money belongs to you because you are helping me. And they literally do help me. I've often said, if Sam, the only thing that keeps Sam from taking my job is the fact that he does not yet have a license. If Sam could drive, he could do everything in the help link route. He knows how to set it up. He knows what the contracts look like. He knows where people got to sign. He even knows how to troubleshoot it, because he has learned the value of work. And so I have for my children, I was talking to Sam the other day. I said, Sam, you know, I'm going to need you to step up. I said, your jobs that you've had up until now, before Anna bailed on our family, got married, your jobs up until that point, till Joseph stole Anna from us, have been, you know, the trash and taking care of the animals. I said, but now, since Anna's gone, you're going to have to take Ellie's jobs, and Ben has to take your jobs. I said, and plus, I'm going to need you to step up and do some extra things around the house. I said, but I got good news for you. I have something called a 401 save plan, and I'm going to give you a dividend, or I'm going to pay you commission every month because you're going to work above what I think is expected to help me make this family work. And so I'm paying Sam a commission every month, and that commission is based on how well he's done. He works harder, he gets more. He sloughs off, he gets less. But Sam is earning a commission. And as I said last week, Ellie's done this for years. She went out and bought herself a computer the other day out of her long-term savings. We need to teach our children how to save. I want to resource you this week, too. Here's a good book. Write this in your outline this morning. It's by a guy named Bob Schultz. Will that come up, Ellie? Am I off somewhere? Pull up that screen. Back up. Let's look at that verse. Proverbs 13:4 says this. Read it with me. The soul of a lazy man desires and has what? Nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. You're teaching the value of work. A guy named Bob Schultz, a wonderful guy, wrote a book called Created for Work, Practical Insights for Young Men. And that's not just for boys, but I highly recommend that. A couple years ago, I don't know if you all know that are familiar with Bob, he died of a massive heart attack and left a young family behind. But he taught his boys to work, and those sons have stepped up, and they're helping to keep that family solvent. It's a phenomenal book. We need to teach them delayed gratification, to teach them how to spend, save, and give. I think I have another book coming up behind there, Ellie. Do I? Yes. Everybody needs to have this book. All of your children, you need to read this. This book reads, I'm going to start reading this to my children at night before bed. It's called The Richest Man in Babylon. It's by George Clason, C-L-A-S-O-N. You need to write that down. It's written as a parable. It's a delightful read, but in it, it will give you, now it's not a Christian book. However, it will give you the principles of wealth and how to build wealth. And it's written as a parable. And it's a very interesting story about a man who builds chariots and is tired of being poor. And he finds out about this man, the richest man in Babylon, and learns from him the principles of wealth. It is a phenomenal book. Every young person needs to read this. Every family ought to have this book in their library. Excellent book. Again, I'm just trying to resource you. Teach your children that God owns it all, and teach them the value of work. And then number three, this is so important. If you leave this out, you're just going to make a materialist out of them. Teach them that contentment is the antidote. Contentment is the antidote. And the antidote to what? To the first two things becoming materialism. See, because I promise you start managing your finances God's way, I promise you, this is not the prosperity gospel. You start living your life from a standpoint of kingdom generosity, and God's going to pour into you. And again, that is not the prosperity gospel. It just works because he's God, he made it all, and he told us how to do this thing. I mean, it says that the house of the righteous will be made rich. And you know, it's almost just a byproduct of righteousness, of doing it God's way. And we get that from working, not from playing the lottery. Someone once said, "Preacher, I know you preach against gambling and the lottery, but if someone won the lottery, would you take a tithe off that money?" And I say, absolutely. The devil's had it long enough. It's time that we do something good with it. Amen? But it's not, that is not God's plan for wealth and income. It is meant to be earned, showing the value of work. But if you don't give them this part, it'll ruin their lives. And that is telling them and teaching them that contentment is the antidote. 1 Timothy 6:6, it says this. It'll come up on the screen. It says, but godliness with contentment is what, church? Great gain. That word great gain, if you put it in the modern English, is compounding interest. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have taught your children contentment, then you have vaccinated them against a consumer-driven culture. If you taught them contentment, then you have vaccinated them against a consumer-driven culture. And here's the deal with contentment. Content people don't have the best of everything, but they do make the best of everything they have. Let me say that again. Content people don't necessarily have the best of everything, but they make the best of everything that they have. How many of you, this has happened to you as parents, kids, you save up and you buy them a really neat present for Christmas or their birthday, and they open it, and you turn around 5 minutes later, and what are they doing? You've been there. They're playing with a box. And so what do? We go over and say, no, that's not important. What's important was what's in the box. Let's play. And we're teaching them to be good materialists when really their joy is just in that box. I never forget, we took the boys to Busch Gardens when we lived in Florida, and that cost some money. I had to save up, and we took them on to Busch Gardens and a lot of money, and on the way home, we were hungry, so we had just enough money left over. We stopped at McDonald's and got them a Happy Meal. And the next week, when they were talking to their friends at church, you know what they talked about? They didn't talk about Busch Gardens. They talked about the $2 Happy Meal. I'm like, Elizabeth, we could have saved like $100 and took them to McDonald's. You know, and you know what I learned from that? It's not where you go. It's are you there when you get there? They want to be with you, and somehow we connect more over the table than we do on a roller coaster. Kids just want you. And teach them contentment, and you vaccinate them against the culture. Zig Ziglar used to tell this story about two boys. One was a pessimist, and one was an optimist, and they did an experiment. They took each boy and separated them and put them in a room full of manure. And a little while later, they came to the pessimist, and they opened the door, and the little kid was crying, and he said, "Nothing good ever happens to me. I'm in a room full of poop." And so then they went next door to the optimist, and they looked in, and the kid's in there, and he's just throwing that manure everywhere. And they asked him, they said, "What are you doing?" And a little boy turned around with a grin on his face. He said, "Hey, man, with all this poop, there has got to be a pony in here somewhere." You know, it's all in how you look at it. Content people are grateful people. I think that's the key to it. They're grateful people. So how do we teach gratefulness to our children? We start with the basics, don't we? What's the first thing you teach your child to be grateful when they're given something? What is it, Darlene? Thank you. And please. And I really appreciate that. And boy, and don't let them get too old. I mean, we're doing this with Emma now. That when someone gives them something, a birthday present or something, sit down and don't just say thank you. Afterwards, go down and have them make a card, a thank you card, and spend, what is it, 45 cents now for a stamp? Whatever it is. Spend 45 cents and put a stamp on it and mail it. Teach them to be thankful, because gratefulness is the door to contentment. What's that? Include a picture too. Yeah, we use send out cards for that. Yeah, absolutely. Have them draw them a picture. You know, entitled people are arrogant people when they think they've got it coming, that the world owes them something just because they were born. They tend to be arrogant, but you know what I've discovered? Humility gives birth to gratefulness. It's humility that causes you to be grateful. And it's a simple principle. God is God, and you are not. And I want to say that generosity is the antidote for selfishness. Look at this definition of generous that comes up on the screen. It is free in giving or sharing, noble and open-handed. I remember back in Florida, we had this big outreach event at the church. It was around Halloween. And the grand prize was a very valuable collector edition, large size mock-up of the number 24 car that Jeff Gordon drove. And this thing was worth some money. And it just so happened, out of all the people there, that my little son, Paul Jr., won that thing. And being a good materialist father, I was glad because I knew that thing was worth some money. And we were going to put that up, and one day we were going to turn that thing around and make some money out of that. On the way home, I said, "Paulie," I said, "let me see your car." He said, "I don't have it." I said, "What do you mean you don't have it?" He said, "I gave it to my buddy Matt." I said, "Why did you give it to Matt?" Matt was a little kid that lived down the road. You ever have a nudgy kid that lived down the road? Matt was a great kid. But he was a little kid that lived down the street from our house, and we would take him to church with us. I said, "Why did you give that?" I said, "Do you have any idea what that car was worth? How much that car was worth? It was not just a toy." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Uncle John told me that it was worth a lot of money." And I said, "Why did you give it to Matt?" And here's what he said. It put me under such massive conviction. Not the only time he's done this to me. Here's what he said. He said, "Dad, he wanted it. And giving it to him made me more happy than keeping it for myself." Apparently, he learned generosity from Elizabeth. Giving it to him made me more happy than keeping it for myself. And I watched him grow up and do that over and over and over. Generosity is the cure for selfishness. And all of that causes us to be content. Lastly, thing under here. Give them dignity. Teach them contentment by allowing them at age-appropriate levels to make decisions. Give them some rope. And you know the old saying, give people enough rope and they'll what? And they will. And when they mess up, pull the rope in. And when they get it right, let the rope out. And teach them to be content. There's a great book. Again, I've tried to resource you today. One last resource book. Write this down. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. It's a difficult read. It was written by the Puritan Jeremiah Burrow. But here's what Jeremiah Burrow said in that book. It'll come up on the screen. He said this: "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wisdom and fatherly disposal in every condition." The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 13:5. "Let your conversation," that's your lifestyle, "be without covetousness." That means wanting something that God has not provided. "Be content with such things as ye have." And here's the reason you can be content. "For he hath said, I will never," what? "Leave you or forsake you." Here's the principle behind that. If you've got God, you have all you need, and he's not going anywhere. Who owns it all? Who's with you? Who's never leaving? Then what's your problem? What's your problem? Why are you worrying? And I've learned this the hard way, folks. And it's simply this principle: if God hasn't provided it, then I don't need it. If God hasn't provided it, then I don't need it. I close with this verse, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It says this: "I call heaven and earth as witness this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." It's kind of like this picture on the screen. There is a road to life, and there's a fork in that road. And you can either choose death and cursing, or you can choose life and blessing. At the end of the day, death and cursing amounts to chains. And all of us are in chains because of our sin. Sin is bondage. Bondage is sin. But the Bible says that Jesus came to set us free. and that he who is free, whom God sets free, is free indeed. But here's the truth behind that. It's who said it. You see, because you can't do it by yourself. Brothers and sisters, we've got to teach our children. We've got to teach this next generation behind us that God owns it all. We need to teach them the value of work. And we need to teach them that contentment is the antidote. But I want to tell you something. We teach that by modeling that truth before them. How are we doing with that? Maybe you're here today and you realize, you know what, my problem, my financial problem is just a symptom of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is I got a sin issue and I got to deal with that. And Jesus is the answer. Maybe you're here today and say, I got to do a lot better job of modeling this before my children and teaching this to them and being intentional about being an outlaster. I don't know what it is, but I want to encourage you to think about that long and hard. And I want to ask you to stand with me. And the girls were going to sing this for an offertory, but can you do it now, Courtney and Anna? They're going to sing a song for our invitation called I Need You. And don't we need him this morning? So would you stand with me? And if God is speaking to your heart, maybe you just want to come forward and just publicly say, just between you and God, hey, you know what? I'm going to redouble my efforts, and I'm going to put it on my calendar that each day I'm going to communicate to my child in some way that God owns it all. I'm going to teach them the value and the human dignity of work. And I'm going to shepherd them in contentment, and I'm going to let them see it in me. That if God hasn't provided it, we don't need it, and we're going to be happy. We may not have the best of everything, but we're going to make the best of everything that we have. See, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make an effort to do that in my house before my family, in my neighborhood before my neighbors, before my nephews and nieces, before this generation that is being sold a pack of lies. Whatever that is, if that's you this morning, I'm going to pray. And as I do, this old-fashioned altar is open. Why don't you come and do business with God this morning? Maybe you're a grandparent here today. Maybe God has tapped you on the shoulder and said, I need to be doing this with my grandkids. I didn't do a very good job of my kids, but God gave me a do-over. It's called grandchildren. I want to be a grandpa that teaches them their need of God in the area of finances. Whatever it is, it's open. I'm going to pray you come. Father, we love you today. Oh, do we need you, as they're going to sing about. We need you desperately. And I pray that today, I know you're speaking to hearts. Let us not be slow of hearing and slow of foot. But in this safe place, may we be bold and come and do business with you in Jesus' name. Amen. You come. There's summer coming. You follow memory. Come on. Let's do business with God. confess how true those words are. We desperately need you. And the flip side of that is you don't really need us. You were God before we were. You'd be God if we never were. Who you are has nothing to do with the fact that we're here. You're God all by yourself. We love you for that. Help us to be wise stewards of our families, of the generation behind us, to be examples, to live out radical faith, and invest in your kingdom heavily, knowing that that is one return that's guaranteed. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that, Lord, though the borrower is slave to the lender, that, Lord, we can be free, and you've destined us for that freedom. Help us to live that out, that this next generation coming up will not make the stupid mistakes that we did, but instead will have firmly ensconced in their souls the truth of your financial freedom principles in your word. And they'll start off right, continue right, and to grow in wealth and invest generously in your kingdom purposes. That's what we want. Teach us to be wise and intentional. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Let my ushers get prepared. We'll take the offering up in just a moment. Amen. All right. Couple of things.